Morning, church. How's everybody doing today?
Good.
Are you ready for Christmas?
Sort of.
I heard one amen and then a whole bunch of murmur. I'm just excited to be sharing with you this morning. I appreciate Jeff coming up and explaining the idea behind the series, The Line, which we'll be doing for the next few weeks. We're going to be in Luke chapter 2 today, so if you have a Bible, you want to turn there and put your finger in there or bookmark. That's where we'll be for the most of our scripture reading today. We'll read that together. If you don't have a Bible with you, you can, of course, follow along on the app, or there's some Bibles in the back. So make sure to pick one of those up so that you can read along with us. We're going to be in a big part of Luke chapter 2 today. I want to talk to you about famous people, rich people, powerful people, and how they've captured our attention and our devotion and our TV and phone screens for as long as we've had those things. Their lives are well known, and here, especially in the last few years, their deaths are universally acknowledged. We hear about them more often because of the advent of social media, and they're mourned worldwide. As a matter of fact, when Jeff and Lori and I were talking earlier this week about what to write in our church newsletter articles next month, I joked with them. I said, all caps, huge font, welcome to 2018, may all your favorite celebrities stay alive. Because it's been a thing lately, hasn't it? And it's weird to me how a famous person who I do not know personally can have such a profound effect on me, sometimes more than others. When an awesome musician that I followed, Chris Cornell, died earlier this year, I immediately went to Apple Music and made a playlist of all of my favorite songs that he had written, and I listened to it for like 2 weeks straight, and it didn't help at all because it just made me more depressed. I was very sad when that person passed away, and there have been a few others that have affected me that well too. I don't know those guys at all, but it's interesting how it has an effect on us. It's funny how we offer a weighted platform to people that we don't know very well. Sometimes it might be deserved, sometimes it's definitely not. There's kind of some pretty dark downsides to the way that we do this sometimes, how we interact with famous people. Part of it might be idolatry. Another part might be kind of a worldview-sized classism. And then might boil into even just straight up being judgmental, passing judgment on people. Because think about it. There's a flip side to putting someone on a pedestal. We make someone a celebrity and we revere them and we put them up high somewhere. What happens to the people that are down below? How do we feel about them? If there's an elite class, isn't there always a harshly judged or at least a marginalized class off to the side or down below them somewhere? And I think this starts as early as elementary school. And you know I'm a youth minister, so I do, you know, stay in touch with this idea and this concept, and it was like this when I was growing up. I don't know if you feel the same way, but started in elementary school, gets reinforced in middle school, and then goes full on high speed ahead in high school and college, the popularity game. Who's the popular guy? Who's the popular girl? Who are the people that everybody likes or wants to be like? And then often when those stages end and adulthood begins, instead of dropping the game like the mature adults that we are, it continues on in things like the American dream, keeping up with or being better than the Joneses and looking down on our neighbors or on our fellow man. What brand of car, smartphone, boat, or house do you have? Those things should not really add value to a person, should they? But we let them. Nor should the lack of those things take away value from a person. Did you hear, I'm not sure if you did or not, over 300 Islamic faith followers were murdered by other Islamic faith followers about a week and a half, 2 weeks ago. 27 of them were children. And it was on most American news outlets for about a day. And then those outlets came back to our politics and our Black Friday sales and the things that we get caught up in more often than that. And I know there's been a lot of heartache in the news here recently, but that one stood out to me, and it affected me, and it affected me when I realized how quickly we moved on from such a tragic event. How do we view others? How do you view that drunk guy that keeps getting kicked out of the shelters? How do you view the people you see struggling with depression or poverty? How do we love them? Do we love them unconditionally? Or do we just leave it at a simple judgment and then move on? And sometimes it feels like we have this class system kind of embedded in our hearts. Who's popular? Who's famous? Who's rich? Who's on the pedestal? Who's down below? Who am I better than? Who am I worse than? It's something that society kind of pushes onto us. We've been taught these things for a very long time. I want to ask a simple question today, and I'm going to ask it over and over again, and I don't want you to feel like you have to answer it. You already know the answer. I know you do. But I want you to think about the question. Who did Jesus come to save? Who did Jesus come to save? I want that question to get stuck in your heads today like an annoying song. Who did Jesus come to save? There was a class and a judgment-based worldview in Jesus' day for sure. It's found in the scriptures. And you know the story, and this is where we're going to start reading here soon. In Luke chapter 2, if you're not turned there already. But you know the story, the gospel, the good news of the Christ, of his birth, his mother Mary, his father Joseph, the angels who shared with them the plan, Zacharias, Elizabeth, and the unborn John the Baptist, the shepherds, Herod the Great, a.k.a. Herod the Worst. Really, he was a jerk. He did not deserve that title. Then think of it from a cosmic view. The creator of the universe saves the creation he put in the universe by dying for the universe himself in the form of sending his son. Don't let that story get old to you, especially that cosmic view, because it's amazing that our God would do that for us. The long-awaited Messiah for 400 years, the voice of God had been silent. He was through with sending prophets to his people, only for them not to listen again and again and again, and even to kill them. And Jesus himself would later allude to this when he cries out, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and you adorn the monuments of the righteous." God doesn't get tired. He doesn't need rest. That empty 400 years wasn't because he was napping or working out or concocting a new plan. God always has the right plan. And the right plan was about to come into the world at just the right time. Most people weren't paying attention. The Pharisees and the other religious sects of the day were not paying attention. They were not waiting for the Messiah, which was kind of their one job, was to wait for the long-expected Messiah. But most people were not paying attention. But there were a few. There were a few who were. There were some people who had been reading their ancient scriptures and meditating on them day and night, listening and learning and memorizing what the prophets had said so that they knew it in their hearts. They knew what the truth, they knew what the plan was going to be. Simeon was one, and Anna was another. Who? Exactly. There were two people who were not up on pedestals. Somewhere down below. And even if you know the story, you must acknowledge that these people were not talked about much, revered or famous, really, in any way. But their wisdom and their availability and their trust in God was so important. So we're going to read today about Simeon and Anna as they come into contact with the baby Jesus. We're going to start in Luke chapter 2, verse 22. Now, when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel." And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of by him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, "Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." Now there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel, the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity, and this woman was now a widow of about 84 years, who did not depart from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. So an old man and an old woman who are mentioned in the timeline of God's story exactly once might have completely outwitted the religious leaders of the day. How? By trusting God's Spirit and by knowing their scriptures better than they did. And by recognizing Jesus, get this, even though he was still a baby. They had complete trust that this was God's plan, come to save not just God's people, but all people, and they recognized that plan even when he was just a baby. That tells me some things. They knew God's plan. They trusted in God's plan. Later, when he was full grown and a rabbi and had disciples and taught and healed the sick and raised the dead, the Pharisees didn't even recognize him then. And they recognized him when he was a newborn. Simeon, who knew about the Messiah's plan to bring light to the Gentiles, and Anna, who was a widowed lady who never left the temple and prayed and fasted day and night, these are special people. These are chosen instruments of God for a specific purpose and a specific time. They weren't put up on pedestals. They weren't special to the people around them. They weren't the popular kids. I want to be like them. Think about that. Us church people can't stand next to that little old lady who never left the temple day and night, prayed and fasted all the time. She wasn't even employed there. She just loved her God. Neither could any of those religious guys back in the day stand next to those two. Do you know your scriptures well enough to recognize Jesus? Do you follow the Holy Spirit closely enough to be in the right place and the right time to meet him when he wants to lead you? Are we trusting active followers or just mildly approving observers? The latter is not good enough. We have to be all in. Who did Jesus come to save? At youth group, at weeknight landings one night, we were talking about this thing. We were talking about the idea of the difference in saying the words, "God bless you," and saying something like, and I know that we don't talk like this today, but saying something like, "May the Lord Jesus be with you in all that you do and say." Again, different language. We don't really use that. But there's a difference that I wanted to point out in that. You can almost always still totally get away with saying the words "God bless you" with just about any audience and any group of people, any of your friends or family. They probably won't blink an eye, even if they completely disagree with Christianity. They'll be like, "Okay, thanks." Normally. But when you bring the specific and authoritative name of Jesus into a conversation, people get bent out of shape sometimes. It's different when you bring his name in. The word God can mean a lot of things based on someone's background and perspective, but the name Jesus makes us decide something. It makes us draw a line. It makes us have to figure something out. What we believe. Why we believe it. It's part of what the idea of the line is that Jesus changes everything. Christmas has also kind of become a universal name, unfortunately, for a holiday that is celebrated for many different reasons. I'm not saying that to make any of you angry. It's just the way it is, right? We know. The world sees things differently than we do. Christmas for the Christians should be about celebrating Jesus' birth and God's plan to redeem us. No question about that. It's just that not everybody else on the planet cares. They just want to have a holiday. And I'm not sure that we should be upset about that. If they don't adhere to our story, they don't believe in our faith, we shouldn't be surprised at any rate. And maybe instead of getting angry with them, we should look and make sure that we are not doing the same thing ourselves. Is Christmas for us a history-altering event, a line drawn in that history, or has it become just another happy family occasion? Only you can answer that. To me, sometimes I get so excited about vacation, and that's the one thing that I'm excited about. I get excited about giving gifts to our kids. I get really excited about those things. And sometimes that excitement overshadows the excitement that I have in my heart for my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who came to earth and saved me from my sins. And I need to repent of that. It's so easy to lose focus in this world we live in, but that wrong perspective about Christmas, about Christ, is not reality. The reality hasn't changed at all. People have simply changed their opinions and their lives and their beliefs. But they have not and cannot change the truth of Jesus, the truth of the gospel. Nor have they changed the significance of that line drawn down through the history of humanity that Jesus changed everything. And the way that it went down, the way that Jesus does things, quite often, when he's teaching, you see it, he turns everything up on its head to make you think, to make you chew on something for a while and then realize that you had the wrong viewpoint all along. He likes to do that. He's God. He's allowed to do that. But think about that word we say at Christmas time. It only ever comes up at Christmas time, the word Emmanuel. You know what that means? It means God with us. We have a very unique religion as far as all of the major religions of the world go. Tim Keller wrote this in an article a few years back. Here's why the doctrine of Christmas is unique. On one hand, you've got religions that say God is so immanent in all things that incarnation is normal. If you're a Buddhist or a Hindu, God is immanent in everything. He's everywhere. On the other hand, religions like Islam and Judaism say that God is so transcendent over all things that incarnation is impossible. But Christianity is unique. It doesn't say incarnation is normal, but it doesn't say it's impossible. It says God is so immanent that it is possible, but he is so transcendent that the incarnation of God in the person of Jesus Christ is a history-altering, life-transforming, paradigm-shattering event. I know that's kind of deep thoughts time, so it may take you a minute to wrap your head around that idea, but it's very true. Christmas is not just frankly doctrinal, it's also boldly historical. The manger, the resurrection, the story of Jesus, it's not just a story, it's true. And it changed everything. Children back in ancient times were often considered less than human. Maybe because they could not contribute financially to the community of the tribe or whoever it was. And Jesus took that cultural notion and turned it upside down. This is just an example of how he turns things upside down. When he made childlike faith a necessary requirement for entering the kingdom, in Luke 18, and he called the children to come to him. showing everybody around that these were valuable people. Other people in the Gospels whom Jesus deemed worthy in public were the woman at the well, known for her relational messes, the woman who washed his feet with her hair, known for her sexual history, and the shepherds who first heard the news of his birth. And shepherds just had a reputation of being dirty, possibly cheating people, untrustworthy. The truth is, his blood makes all of us worthy and gives all of us value as children of God in spite of what our history would credit us and in spite of anything we've done to deserve that worth or not deserve it. Our value comes not from the world around us by playing the popularity game. It comes from Christ alone. Our identity is found in Christ. Who did Jesus come to save? In our text today, we saw Simeon and Anna, practically nobodies in the Jewish people of the day, that society, herald the coming of the Messiah, the Savior of creation, the life-altering lion in history. And Simeon was told that he would not die until he had seen the Christ. And his first statement is a shout of joy. I can die now, basically, is what he said. I can die now. I've seen the one thing that I've always wanted to see, that the Spirit told me that I was going to see. That salvation is not just here for the Jews, but for everyone. And Anna was so overtaken by Jesus and what he was going to do that she simply couldn't stop talking about him. It's a popular thing you kids are saying these days after something big happens. I literally died. Or just simply, I'm dead. My daughters say that. I'm dead. Have you seen that new makeup palette? I literally died. I didn't know makeup had palettes. I thought palettes are huge. Anyway, have you heard that new J-pop song? I literally died. Have you seen that new Thor movie? I'm dead. I literally died. But us adults have had those kinds of thoughts as well. You know, the idea of a bucket list. Things that we want to do before we're done, right? What are some of those things that are on your bucket list? And when you've completed those things, will you be able to say, I've seen what I wanted to see, I can literally die now and die happy? Or maybe just like Anna, I'm just so excited about this new thing that I can't shut up about it. I get that way sometimes. Do you? What if we're so focused and so passionate, that passionate, about following and celebrating Jesus like they did, like they were? What if we can take some of that energy and put it into our faith work, put it into our faith in Jesus Christ and the way we follow him? Our focus usually, if we're honest, is on our screens these days, or what's happening around us, or sports, or entertainment of any kind, really. Those are the things we're drawn to when we have free time. Blue faces, drawn in, obsessing over famous people and what they do or produce or are trying to sell us. Who did Jesus come to save? It's a trick question. I hope it's gotten stuck in your heads, and I know you know the answer, but I still just want you to think about the question. The celebrities of Jesus' day were absolutely the religious leaders, the leaders of the synagogue, the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the teachers of the law, the scribes, rock stars. I kid you not, and it's not an exaggeration. They were the rock stars of that culture. They were the people that everybody wanted to be. You couldn't get any higher on the totem pole. We don't easily understand that, but if you think about it, it does kind of make some sense because they were meant to be following the footsteps of the greats, Moses, Abraham, Elijah, David, Solomon, all revered people in Israel's history, right? These were the guys, and they weren't like them. They weren't, but they were supposed to be. They were supposed to be carrying on those legacies. They were the caretakers of God's word, God's temple. Their platforms were supposed to be similar to the platforms of the Old Testament greats. The cultural norm of that day was to elevate these guys, the chief priests, the famous people, the wealthy people, the politicians of the day. But when Jesus came to earth, he didn't go through them. He chose the shepherds. He chose the tax collectors. Jesus chose the manger. He chose the fishermen. He chose the carpenter. Jesus chose the hurting, the lost, the weary. Jesus chose becoming human to save humanity. He went after the lost, the known sinners. As a matter of fact, he acquired a bad reputation by hanging out with them so much. He didn't have anything to do with the local king. He didn't go bother to go to the Romans and try to rub elbows with its leaders. Yeah, he had a doctor on the team, and even later he chose a Pharisee to carry on for him later. See, that's a side note here. I want to make sure I'm not picking on anyone here. Jesus never excluded anyone because they were rich or famous. They tend to exclude themselves. And that worries me because I think we often do the same thing. But when Jesus came to earth, he actively sought out people like the woman at the well to start a revival in her Gentile hometown. He chose the hot-tempered loyalist to build his church. He chose scared and struggling disciples to spread the word to the world, and it worked. They did it. He chose the teenage girl to be his birth mother. He chose the short, rich guy in a tree that stole money from the innocent to have such a great change of heart that he gave it back fourfold. And in that instance, Jesus shares the answer to our question today. He shares it in many places and in many ways, but in this instance with Zacchaeus in his home, he said, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost." Who did Jesus come to save? Everyone. All people. All people everywhere. All people of every religion, of every race, of every culture, of every nationality known to man. He came to save his entire creation. They may not agree. You might even have some trouble with that statement. But that's what he did. He wants his people back. All of his people. Everyone you've ever loved, everyone you ever get mad at, whether you know them or whether they're a famous person you get mad at. The famous people, the nobodies, the wealthy, the poor, the people on the pedestal, and the people down below. And the people down below them, and the people down below them. We are all valuable to our God. And we all find our value in his plan through Jesus. In an ancient world where a person's worth was based on their family wealth or political station, in a modern world where we pretty much still do the same thing, Jesus changed the entire course of history by coming for all people equally. The value of a person is now based on the price that God paid for their redemption, which was the blood of his very own son. If your identity is found in anything else, if the way you view other people is found in any other way, then we're off. And no, not everybody accepts Jesus. Not everybody will like the message or turn to it. Many will turn away. He still loves them. He still wants them back. And we, Christians, are only worthy of grace because he made us worthy of grace through the death of his son. And that's why we celebrate Christmas. That's why we'll celebrate Easter. That's why we have hope. And that's why we can have joy. He loves us. died for us, and we get to go be with him when we're done. Let's pray. God, thank you for your plan. It's perfect. We are not. Your plan will not fail, even though we do. Your plan cannot be changed or altered by any of us. Your will be accomplished. In reality, it's already been won. It might not be over, but it's already been won, and we thank you for that. It gives us hope. It gives us something to stand on, to see what your son did. Thank you for sending him at just the right time, just the right way. And the people back in his day didn't understand it. They didn't know the difference between a warrior Messiah and a suffering servant. But now we do. Now that we're on the other side of this line, help us not take this story for granted. Help us to let it drive us forward. Help us to let your story, your gospel, your rescue of us drive our decisions. Let it be our passion. Let us learn to trust in your plan more and more. And more. We praise you. We thank you. You are our Savior. You're our deliverer. And we trust in you. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.